Good evening. Let's get into the Word. We're in Ezekiel chapter 20. You should be starting to get familiar with Ezekiel now. Should be a feeling for this young man. He's probably in his 30s. And he had a full-grown job to do, I tell you. Serving in Babylon, telling people something they didn't want to hear, but that they needed to hear. That would help them interpret what was going on in their lives. The thing that they needed to hear that they didn't want to hear was that indeed their history had been completely idolatrous and that they had voted along with their history. These things take place around 588, winter of 588, actually 8988. And remember, in the BC years, you always count backwards. That's always a little bit tricky. So it's 589, 588, wintertime. That's when these things are being spoken. And at that time, as the people have been transplanted, sort of, from Jerusalem to Babylon, the Lord is explaining to them that he intends to actually destroy Jerusalem. They don't want to believe this, but this is Ezekiel's message to them. The destruction of Jerusalem was something that they could not grasp in their minds. They couldn't believe that God would discipline so severely for the generation upon generation of idolatry that had been in their background. And so Ezekiel in Babylon and Jeremiah in Jerusalem, contemporaries with essentially the same message, you really need to cooperate with the discipline. That's the main message in this section, this intensely, well, depressing section of Ezekiel. The first 24 chapters, that's what the whole thing's about. It's all about the Lord saying, this is why this is happening. And I intend to save you through it, but it's going to hurt because you've been in idolatry for so long. We get into chapters 20 through 24. This evening we'll go a little more rapidly than we have in the past, partly because some of this is a bit repetitious and we're going to cover as much as we can. But you need to understand that the people didn't want to hear this. You know, one of the feelings that you have until you actually read the scriptures, one of the feelings that you have is that people actually wanted to hear what the prophets had to say. I remember being a kid thinking, well, it'd be kind of cool to be a prophet. Everybody would want to hear you. Well, then I began to read the prophets and I realized, no, they killed them. They killed all the prophets. They didn't want to hear what the prophets had to say. And yet the prophets had something life-giving to say. The people didn't want to hear this because for a couple of reasons. Number one, they didn't think they had done anything bad enough to warrant God's wrath. Very much like people in our own culture, if you have noticed. People in our own culture are always surprised when the Lord allows any kind of calamity to occur. And yet the rest of the time, they're like totally ignoring God and anything he might say. But anything goes wrong, what's the first thing you hear? How could God allow such and so, say. Well, that's because people don't really realize how much of what humans normally do really does incur the wrath of God. It's terribly insulting to them. It's terribly hurtful to them. And we consider it normal life. And so we think, well, he shouldn't be very bothered by that. That's kind of how these people felt. Because they were so much a part of their culture, idolatry, which they were steeped in, despite the fact that they were people who belonged to the Lord, they were steeped in all these pluralistic idolatries. They thought, well, why should he be offended at this? We haven't done anything quite that bad. The reason that they felt this way is because they hadn't spent enough time listening to what he said about himself and about how he thinks. This is also the case in our era. People oftentimes assume they know how God thinks, but they haven't taken the time to read his word or listen to anybody else who's read his word or pay any attention to what he thinks about hardly anything. And so they sort of assume he agrees with them. Whereas if you read the scriptures, it's a shock to find how many times what looks normal for us is terribly nauseating to God. It's really terrible. And he sees it as a grievous thing. Well, they were saying, you know, we don't believe you, Ezekiel, and we don't want to hear this about Jerusalem. They were hoping to go back home. Another reason that they didn't believe it was that they didn't believe that they had actually broken covenant. Now, let me explain that. They had been in idolatry. They had been worshiping all kinds of different idols, including, and you'll see it over and over in these sections of Ezekiel, including sacrificing their own children on the fires to Molech. But the reason that they didn't think that this was breaking covenant with Yahweh was because they also tipped their hat in Yahweh's direction. See, what they were is essentially pluralists. They believed that if you did all kinds of different religious things, that you'd keep pretty much everybody happy. Plus, it's very politically correct. I mean, all the people around you don't criticize you unless you're very exclusive about your loyalty to your God. If you worship their gods when you're with them, and your God when you're back home, that's perfectly fine with everybody. But that's not fine with God. Because, of course, he's really the only one. It's not like there's a bunch of them and he's just jealous. It's like there aren't any others. And if you're an idolater, you're an idiot. Not only that, especially if you know who God is and he's made a promise to you and he's made a covenant with you and then you go off and worship something else, he takes it personally and rightly so. So would you. You would take it personally as well. And so he says, this isn't fine with me. But see, they didn't understand that. See, first, they didn't realize that they had done anything that would incur his wrath and his discipline. Secondly, they didn't believe that they had really broken covenant with him simply because they were essentially pluralists, because they included his name among all the gods that they worship. And by the way, in case anybody's not connecting the dots here, this is exactly what our culture is in right now. This is where we are, and in your generation, and in our children's generation, and in our grandchildren's generation, this will be the single biggest issue, whether or not you will worship only the Lord. Because it's perfectly fine to say you are a theist. It's perfectly fine to say you are of the faith community. But it's not perfectly fine to say, I worship only Yahweh through his son, Jesus Christ, and yes, I do believe he is the only way. That is not fine. It's rapidly becoming illegal. It is already illegal in Western Europe to say that on the airwaves. You lose your radio license if you read John chapter, well, anything hardly in the Gospel of John, but chapter 14, verse 6 especially, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. You read that and you expound it in England, you lose your broadcast license. Now, it's moving in that direction. These people were exactly that way, and that is one reason that God is actually judging them. He's saying, listen, you know better than this, but they didn't understand it. And so they're thinking, we don't want to hear this business of judgment against us. And the third reason that they didn't think that this was so bad was that they were hoping it would be a very short stay in Babylon. They were thinking this is just some sort of fluke and we'll be getting back home real quick. But the prophets were saying clearly that is not the case. Jeremiah said you're going to be there 70 years. Ezekiel said settle down, buy houses, buy businesses, pray for the security of Babylon. Of all things, pray for Babylon, this pagan horrible place. Well, that's because the Lord intended that this discipline should stay for a while. Because he was not going to mess around with them anymore. He was going to make sure the discipline worked this time. And it did, as a matter of fact. So, with all that in mind, chapters 20 through 24 are a series of oracles that are very graphic. This is definitely grown-up material. In fact, R-rated chapter 23 is another R-rated chapter in Ezekiel. If people knew how much R-rated material was in Ezekiel, they'd read it a lot more, I think. These are graphic, they're brutal, they are offensive to many people, these oracles are. One of the reasons that they're offensive is because in them, in one in particular, the Lord says that you have committed adultery against me. He speaks of Jerusalem as his wife who commits adultery. He speaks of Jerusalem as a prostitute that had belonged to him, not as a prostitute, but that was his wife or was a person committed to him and then became a prostitute. And her sister Samaria, the northern capital, so both capitals, Jerusalem and Samaria, speaks of them this way, and in very graphic terms, says that their lovers are going to destroy them and so on. Whenever he does this, because it is very offensive to people in our culture, we're very churchy and we think the Bible should have been really written in a better way. And so when we read this, we have to remember that what he's doing is, he's describing exactly how idolatry feels to him. This is not something about which he is neutral, like a police officer giving a ticket, and he doesn't really care whether you get the ticket or not. He's just doing his job. He's not even angry about it. It's just, I'm giving you a ticket. It's the law. You know, it's my job. It's not like that with God. He is in this. He's emotional about it, and he feels this. And so it feels like adultery, and it is exactly that graphic, and it's exactly that violent, and it's exactly that sense. So he uses adultery and sexual immorality as the metaphor to describe idolatry and the worshiping of other gods, which is terribly sobering. When you stop and think that idolatry is not a neutral issue, It is a very emotive, powerful issue. Then it really hits you hard, and it should hit you hard. Well, anyway, these prophecies are very graphic because of that. Now, what he does in chapter 20 is he rehearses how long they have been in rebellion against him. Now, the elders of Israel come to him in chapter 20, and they get around Ezekiel, and they want Ezekiel to tell him something. Now, the Lord has forbidden Ezekiel to say anything up to this point except the judgment oracles. That's all Ezekiel's been allowed to say to them. And that's going to end in the end of chapter 24. He's actually going to be freed up to talk about some other things. But for these first few years, the first 24 chapters of Ezekiel, he's only been allowed by the Lord to speak these judgment oracles. Now, these guys come, these leaders who are there living in Jerusalem, they're very smart people. They're some of the very best leaders from Jerusalem are there in Babylon. The ex-Jerusalem leaders are in Babylon. And they're going to come to him and they're going to say, tell us what the Lord thinks about such and so. Even though they have not wanted to know it, they keep coming to hear that which they don't want to know. And what he tells them is a history of their forefathers all being idolaters. And he says, look, you've been idolaters ever since Egypt. In every generation, the majority of people were not listening to me all the way through. And he says, now you're still not listening to me. And yet you come to me and you ask me advice. You want to hear a word from the Lord, and you haven't even decided if you want to walk with God? Okay. Chapter 20, it came about in the seventh year, in the fifth month, the 10th of the month, certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord, and they sat before me, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and tell them this, thus says the Lord God, do you come and inquire of me? As I live, declares the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. I am not listening to you, and I am not talking to you, except to speak the reason for my judging of Jerusalem. Will you judge them? Will you judge them, son of man, he says to Ezekiel? Make them know the abominations of their fathers. And tell them this, thus says the Lord God, on the day that I chose Israel, I swore to the descendants of the house of Jacob, made myself known to them in the land of Egypt. It's going all the way back to the time of Moses. And I swore to them, and I said, I am the Lord your God. And on that day, I swore to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into the land that I had selected for them, flowing with milk and honey, had good promises for them, had a good plan for them. It was the glory of all the lands. Verse 7, I said to them, cast away each of you the detestable things of his eyes. Do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt, because I am the Lord your God. What he's telling them is, change your worldview about who is in charge. They had been raised with the idea that the Egyptian gods were the people to keep happy. And God says, that's not true. Stop thinking like an Egyptian. You have to start thinking like a new person. And they said, well, if it'll get us out of Egypt, that's perfectly fine. But you know, they were not even really sure they wanted to get out of Egypt until all the plagues were done. You guys know the story? I mean, half of the time, it was God convincing the Israelis that they needed to leave, even though they were slaves in Egypt. So they actually were pretty accustomed to a form of idolatry while they were in Egypt, and it was out of this that they were saved, so to speak, out of this that they were rescued. He says, even then, you didn't listen to me. I told you, get rid of the things that you used to worship. Verse 8, but they rebelled against me. They weren't willing to listen to me, and they didn't cast away the detestable things of their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. That group that came across the Red Sea carried trinkets and idols with them. Did you know that? And they used some of them to make the golden calf. That was what they used. That and some of their jewelry was what they used to make the golden calf when Aaron said, hey, you know, this is Yahweh, this little cow. Won't God be honored? That was what they used. And they had this stuff with them. And God said, you know, even when they were in Egypt, they didn't want to listen to me. The 10 plagues were as much for Israel as they were for Egypt. And every one of those plagues showed Israel that God had power over a different god of Egypt, because every one of the plagues was against a different nature god. You know that, don't you? The insects, the frogs, these were all gods. When he struck the cattle, they had cow gods. That was the kind of god they made when they got a chance to make one over by Sinai. It was a calf. Right? So see, what the Lord was saying all the way through the 10 plagues was this huge lesson to the people of Israel and the Egyptians. The Egyptians, he was saying, I am God, sit down and be quiet. To the Israelis, he was saying, you belong to me. All the rest of these gods that the Egyptians worship cannot compare with me. And he used these plagues to show that that was the case and that he even had power over every person's life. The firstborn was the final one taken. So all of this pointed to God's lordship, and still the people didn't believe it. They didn't change their worldview from paganism into a covenant relationship with Yahweh. Verse 8, I resolved to pour out my anger on them, my wrath to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. I was going to destroy them there, but I acted for the sake of my name. Now notice he's going to say it three times in this chapter. I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them by bringing them out of the land of Egypt. So I decided, because of my own character, because of my own reputation on the line, I wasn't going to destroy this generation, even though they deserved it. But because of my character, because of my promises, and because my name was on them, I decided against destroying them. So I took him out of the land of Egypt, and I brought him into the wilderness. I gave him my statutes. Now, this is Mount Sinai, see. Give my statutes and form them of my ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he will live. You do what God says, it'll be good for you. But they didn't do it. Verse 13, they rebelled against me in the wilderness. They didn't walk in my statutes. They rejected what I told them, my ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he will live. And my Sabbaths, which they greatly profaned, he told them you keep one day a week. And they had Sabbath years as well, which they never kept. They were supposed to take whole years off. And they never did it. And he says, you guys really don't care about what I think at all. You're not willing to learn anything from me. He says, so I resolved that I would annihilate them. The end of verse 13. Verse 14, but I acted for the sake of my name, that I should not be profaned in the sight of the nations before whose sight I had brought them out. So he did not destroy them. Yet, he says in the end of verse 16, their heart was continually going after their idols. Yet my eye spared them rather than destroying them. I did not cause their annihilation in the wilderness. So then the next generation comes along. They did eventually, all those folks died natural causes. When he says, I didn't annihilate them, he means I did not destroy the entire nation. I let them wander around the wilderness till they all died of old age. And then I brought the next generation, which grew up in the wilderness, I took them into the land. Nod if you remember all this. Yes? Okay, that's the normal history of, the normal understanding of the history of Israel. So the next generation, verses 18, he said, I said to their children in the wilderness, don't walk in the statutes of your fathers or keep their ordinances or defile yourself with their idols. I am the Lord your God. You walk in my statutes, you keep my ordinances, and you observe them. If you want to see where he says this, it's in the book of Deuteronomy. Those were the speeches, the sermons given by Moses to the next generation just before they went into Canaan. And it is a restatement of the law. And it is a re-promising. God says, I will make a deal with you guys, and I will bless you, but you need to walk with me. On the other hand, they didn't do it. He told them, he said in verse 20, sanctify my Sabbaths. There'll be a sign between you and me. Very, very important for the Jewish nation to keep the Sabbath. It was a main sign that they belonged to God. Verse 21, but the children rebelled against me. They didn't walk in my statutes, nor were they careful to observe my ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he will live. Keep saying that. They profane my Sabbaths. So I resolved to pour out my wrath on them to accomplish my anger against them in the wilderness. Here's again, verse 22. But I withdrew my hand, and I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations in whose sight I had brought them out. So it's three times in a row, he says, I should have actually destroyed them, but I didn't. For my sake, I didn't do it. Because of the commitment I had made, I didn't do it. Because of my character, I didn't do it, incidentally. Any relationship you have with God by covenant relies more on his faithfulness than it does on yours. When he says, I didn't destroy them, it's because of his character, not because of their goodness. It is always God's faithfulness that sustains. We are radical failures when it comes to making promises to God. radical failures. Now, he still holds us accountable for that, but he's willing to forgive us based on the sacrifice that he's made. It is his faithfulness that sustains us. So he says, I should have killed you then, and I didn't. And three times he says that. I gave him, and so I turned him over. See verse 24. Because they didn't observe my ordinances, but had rejected my statutes and profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were on the idols of their fathers. By the way, you really need to look at the previous generation that you grew up with, your parents. And you need to say, I want to only copy that which was good and godly. Wherever that was found, that is what I'll copy. I will not copy the vices of my parents. Every generation needs to say that. Because every generation has vices, and every generation can pass those vices to the next generation. The interesting thing is that kids usually pick up vices from the older generation instead of virtues. That's what happens. They look at the older generation and they pick up the vices of all the ridiculous things. They pick up the things they know are not good. Instead of saying, no, there's a couple of good things, I'm going to pick those up instead. Notice that this is what these people did and this is what God judged them for. Their eyes were on the idols of their fathers. And he gave them, so he says, I also gave them statutes that are not good and ordinances by which they could not live, and I pronounced them unclean because of their gifts, in that they caused their firstborn to pass through the fire so that I might make them desolate in order that they might know that I am the Lord. What in the world is that? You mean he gave them new laws? No. He said, you want to obey the pagans, then fine. Obey the pagan laws. They're much harder to live under. You want to put your children in the fire to Moloch? That carries its own little piece of judgment right there in your soul. You start living under paganism, it will take over your soul. And what he's doing is he's giving them over to it. He's letting them be in bondage to these evil things. Coming to God is a form of freedom. Worshiping anything or anyone other than God is a form of bondage. And what he's saying is, I turned them over to that. I let them go ahead and fall into it because they insisted. Romans chapter 1, verse 24 says, they did not decide to worship God. In fact, they decided against it, so I turned them over. I just let them go into what they were going to do. So he says, rest of that section, so tell this generation that every generation has turned against me. And then in verses 31 and 32, he says, now, you come to me. He says, verse 31, when you offer your gifts and you cause your sons to pass through the fire, you're defiling yourselves with all of your idols to this very day. Shall I be inquired of by you, house of Israel? Now, back to these guys sitting in front of Ezekiel. See, they're saying, we want a word from the Lord. And the Lord says, you're not going to get a word from me until you cop to the stuff that you've done and you've been a part of all the way along. He says, you got to be sure that you want to hear from me before I'm going to talk to you. I will not, he says, be inquired of by you. And what comes into your mind will not come about when you say, we will be like the nations, like the tribes of the lands, serving wood and stone. NIV has a good rendering of that. We're going to be just like the people around us. Let's be like the folks around us. Let's act like the world, you know? Let's do what the world does. That way we'll be, you know, we'll fit in. And God says, no, you're not. And let me tell you something. Once you come to the Lord, you are ruined for that old life. And you can go back and try it again. And you can think, you know, I've been a Christian for a while. I'm tired of that. I'm going to go back and do some paganism. I mean, they look like they're having fun. So I'm going to go do that. But I promise you it won't work. If you really know the Lord, you've been ruined for idolatry. And idolatry will ruin you as a believer. It just won't be fun. He says, what you think is that you can be like the nations and you can't. You belong to me. Well, praise God. That is actually a wonderful thing. It's only sad for a person who thinks they want to go back and be like the old world again. Now in verses 33 and following, he says, as I live, declares the Lord, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I will be king over you. And what he means by wrath poured out in this section is not against them. What this is going to be a promise that someday I will bring you back, all the way back. He intends to give to them the promise that he had always offered them. I will bring you out from the peoples. I'll gather you from the lands where you were scattered with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with wrath poured out, meaning against your enemies, I will deliver you. Now, this promise goes all the way down through the end of the chapter, in which he says, you will belong to me. You'll be as a soothing aroma, verse 41. I shall accept you when I bring you out from the peoples. What he's talking about is restoration for the nation. He's actually eventually going to have his way. He will bring them in. So this is a very hopeful, hopeful section. Look at verse 43. And there you will remember your ways and all your deeds with which you've defiled yourselves. You will loathe yourselves in your own sight for all the evil things that you've done. So wouldn't it be terrible to loathe yourself? Not really. Actually. It's actually, in a way, a good feeling if you've done something really bad to feel really bad for it. What's really bad is to do something really bad and not feel really bad, because that means you are really bad. Truly, truly. You know, there's something of a relief in knowing how bad you were and then having God say, I've forgiven you. Let's start over. It's much better than sweeping it under the rug and leaving this big lump in the living room rug and just putting the furniture around it and pretending it's not there. Because there's something it just never gets taken care of. But when the Lord brings us to a point where he says, you will remember this and then I will restore you. That is a great promise. And then he actually repeats it a couple different times. And then he says, judgment will come against the people around them as well. And then in verses 45 and following, he says, now the fire's going to start. He comes back to the present. The fire's going to start and it's going to consume all of Israel. Verse 47, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am about to kindle a fire in you, and it shall consume every green tree in you, as well as every dry tree. The blazing flame will not be quenched. The whole surface of the south and the north will be burned. Now, see, he's coming back in time. He's talked about the way it'll be in the future after repentance comes. Now he comes back to the present, and he says, but the discipline is just starting now. And he said these words just before Jerusalem fell. Verse 49, then after Ezekiel said all this to the people, he comes back to the Lord. Now, look what Ezekiel says to the Lord. Then I said, ah, Lord God, they are saying to me, is he not just speaking in parables? So here's Ezekiel telling him all this stuff. And in Ezekiel's mind, he's going, surely they're going to figure this out about the discipline and about the idolatry and that there's a promise coming that they should repent. Surely they're going to figure it out. And they don't. And they say to Ezekiel, oh, well, he's just talking in the Hebrew word mashal, which is a dark saying. It's a saying that, wow, that's heavy, you know, but I have no idea what it means. And there's, well, he's just speaking in parables. He's just speaking in mashal. This is just about, what do you think of that? Well, I just don't know. And they went away shaking their heads. It just didn't. It was like it just didn't connect. And so Ezekiel comes back to the Lord and he says, Lord, they think I'm just speaking dark sayings. They don't really connect. They're not figuring it out. Do you ever have that happen? You tell somebody, excuse me, what you're doing is really, really goofed up. You're going to hurt yourself here. This isn't pleasing God. This is a really bad thing. And they look at you like, whoa, whoa. And it's like that. It's just no connection. And they just walk away, and you feel like going back to the Lord and saying, Lord, I told them, why are they not listening? I don't know, but it happens. Sometimes I look out at the congregation. I wonder about the faces I see. No, not really. Not really. So, chapter 21 is another oracle, and what he's saying in chapter 21 is that Babylon is a sword. Look at verse 3. Thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you. I'm going to draw my sword out of its sheath, cut off from you the righteous and the wicked. He's talking about Babylon being a tool of a weapon against Jerusalem. Verse 9, son of man, prophesy, tell him this. Thus says the Lord, a sword sharpened and also polished, sharpened to make a slaughter, polished to flash like lightning. And then he goes on, explaining the same thing. What happens is, he says, I will destroy, I will kill, I will bring this horrible judgment. Everybody's hearts will melt away. You tell them that's what's going to happen. Verse 18, the word of the Lord came to me saying, as for you, son of man, make two ways for the sword of the king of Babylon. Now see, this is what it's about. Babylon is going to come against Jerusalem. Matter of fact, at the time these things were being said, the army was already engaging in the war. He says, when they come down to Ammon, verse 20, there's going to be a parting of the way. There's going to be a path to go. Now look what he says in verse 21. The king of Babylon stands at the parting of the way at the head of the two highways. So it's like this cross, where the freeways come together. And is he going to take the one that has the sign that says Jerusalem? Or is he going to take the one that has the sign that says sons of Ammon? Which way is he going to go with his big army? And watch how the Lord works this out. At the head of the two ways, to use divination, he shakes the arrows, he consults the household idols, and he looks at the liver. Did you know that they took out animal livers and they threw them on the ground? And then they'd look at them and a guy would read it and find out what's going to happen in the future by looking at a liver. I kid you not. And that was how these guys determined what they were going to do. And they'd take arrows and they'd throw them out on the ground. And then one of their spiritist guys would come and say, "Ooh, I see a pattern in the arrows. And we're going to go this way." And Lord says, that's what this guy's going to do. Into his right hand came divination, Jerusalem, to set battering rams, to open the mouth for slaughter, to lift up the voice with a battle cry, to set battering rams against the gates and cast up mounds and build a siege wall. It will be to them like false divination in their eyes. They have sworn solemn oaths, but he brings iniquity to remembrance that they may be seized. What he's saying is, I'm going to see to it that when the king of Babylon consults his spiritists, they tell him, go take Jerusalem. And the people in Jerusalem are going to say, that's false. That can't really be. That can't really happen. The Lord says, no, I'm behind it. I'm actually using this false thing because I want the king of Babylon, who's a pagan, to come in and destroy Jerusalem. He says, I'm behind the whole thing. And he continues all the way to the end of the chapter. I'll pour out my, verse 31, I'll pour out my indignation on you. I will blow on you with the fire of my wrath. I will give you the land. I will give you into the hand of brutal men, skilled in destruction. You'll be fuel for the fire. Your blood will be in the midst of the land. You will not be remembered, for I, the Lord, have spoken. Chapter 22, another word from the Lord, another oracle. Now, this is an explanation of the sins of the people. In other words, specifically why God is going to judge Jerusalem. The word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, will you judge the bloody city? Now, whenever he says bloody, what he's talking about is the violence in the nation because they're not walking with God. So there's this terrible violence going on among them. By the way, when people want to see a peaceful, godly, well, let's take out the word godly. That's something we would say needs to happen. A peaceful, happy culture. They say, what we need to do is promote peace. What we need to do is have better laws. What we need to do is have more justice. And they go for these things without changing the human heart. Actually, the very best thing you can do for your culture is pray for the progress of the gospel. Because until human hearts are actually changed from the inside out, all the laws in the world, you just have to multiply more and more and more laws. There's no way to make people righteous, really righteous from the outside. But if you have people changed from the inside, you need fewer and fewer laws. So if you're concerned for the state of the culture, don't pray for more laws. Pray for better gospel preaching and get behind better gospel preaching and get behind it in your own personal life. That's where the action is. So the Lord says, this culture has rotted from the inside, and the judgment is coming because of this. You've become guilty, verse 4, by the blood which you've shed and defiled by your idols that you've made. And you've brought your day near and have come to your years. Therefore, I have made you a reproach to the nations and a mocking to all the lands. And here he goes on. He says, the rulers have done this, verse 6. You've taken advantage of the helpless. You've treated father and mother lightly within you, the alien. They have oppressed in your midst, the fatherless and the widow. They have wronged among you. Look at verse 11, immorality. The one has committed abomination with his neighbor's wife. Another has lewdly defiled his daughter-in-law. Another of you has humbled his sister, his father's daughter. You've taken bribes to shed blood. You've taken interest and profits, that's extortion. You have injured your neighbors for gain by oppression. You've forgotten me, declares the Lord. You've done all of these things. you've forgotten me. That's why you act this way. And he says, this is why the judgment's coming. It's not because you didn't go to church enough. It's not because you didn't maintain the temple. It's because the moral life rotted from the inside because you forgot who I was. And he goes on with this all the way down. The day of indignation is coming. Look at verse 23. All the way down here, he's talking about how the people have actually turned away. The sins are all against each other, shedding innocent blood, taking advantage of the helpless, immorality. And then he says, it's from the top down, 23 and following. The word of the Lord came to me, and he said, Son of man, tell her this. You're a land that is not cleansed or rained on in the day of indignation. There's a conspiracy of her prophets in her midst, like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They've devoured lives. They've taken treasure, precious things. They've made many widows in the midst of her. Her priests have done violence to my law. So he starts with the priests. The spiritual leaders weren't spiritual leaders. They've done violence to my law, profaned my holy things, made no distinction between the holy and the profane. They have not taught the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they hide their eyes from the Sabbaths. And I am profaned among them. By the way, if anybody teaches the word of God and does not teach the difference between right and wrong, clearly they're doing nobody any favors, though it is very politically incorrect. He indicts the priests for not telling people the difference between right and wrong, for not being clear on what was profane and what was holy in the old covenant. And in our day right now, we are being told by our culture and huge sections of people who call themselves Christians, large numbers, whole denominations, are shifting on the issues of morality, shifting on the issues about which God's word is so clear, and the pressure's on to compromise those things. But it's a huge failure when people who claim to be spiritual leaders don't tell you the difference between right and wrong. So he says the priests are blowing it. Then he says the princes, verse 27. These are the civic leaders who had a responsibility to do what was right, and they didn't. The princes within her are like wolves tearing the prey by shedding blood, destroying lives in order to get dishonest gain. It was the profit motive. There was always an excuse to take advantage of somebody, and the leaders made sure that they were getting lots and lots of money. I can't help thinking of Saddam Hussein, and there's evil leaders in our country too, but it was just an amazing thing. Remember after the war, and they found out how many billions of dollars he had socked away in foreign accounts and all of his palaces. And here he was in this nation that was absolutely poverty stricken. And here's a guy at the top feathering his own nest so unbelievably lavish all the way along. Even when they dug him out of that hole, he had what, $750,000 worth of currency with him in the hole? That's just a parable to me. That's just a picture of the human soul in a hole with a bunch of money. That's crazy. Well, I'm in this hole. I'm dying. I'm going to die underground in a hole in the dark, but I got a lot of money. You see how? You see what it is? Now, and yet, in our culture tells you that you ought to really go for that. But that's really what it's all about. Well, that's what these princes thought, and they were using everybody that way and feathering their own. There was a lot of wealth in Jerusalem in certain quarters. And he says, it's evil. It's evil. Verse 28, and her prophets, now we've talked about the priests and the princes, now the prophets, have smeared whitewash for them, seeing false visions, divining lies for them. Thus says the Lord God. When they say, thus says the Lord God, when the Lord God hasn't spoken. You can always find a religious leader who will give you a theological reason why it's okay to do what it is you want to do. If you don't believe me, you just haven't been reading. You haven't been out there in the world of spirit stuff. There's just a bazillion guys, men and women out there, who will tell you anything you want to hear for a price. Anything. And it will come from the spirit world, or it'll be quote-unquote biblical, or it'll be quote-unquote prophetic. These books sell all over the place. People are hungry for something prophetic, but they're only hungry for something that makes them feel good in their idolatry. And so there's a market for this, and he says the prophets have done it. He says, I'm sick of it. I'm sick of the false prophets. They smear whitewash for them. It's these passages that Jesus had in mind when he said, you are whitewashed sepulchers. You know, these passages would come to mind immediately among the people that he spoke to. People of the land, now down to the normal folks. People of the land have practiced oppression, committed robbery. They've wronged the poor and the needy and oppressed the sojourner without justice. Where'd they get it? From the leaders. Started with the top, from the top down. You got the priests, you got the princes, you got the prophets, you got the people. Four P's, huh? Not bad. And all the people learn from the people that they, the elites of the culture. The elites of the culture are greedy and self-centered and violent. And the people of the culture watch the elite structures and they say, that's the way I should be. It's okay for me to be that way. And then they become that way too. I searched for a man. I looked at this. I searched for a man among them who would stand up or would build up the wall, stand in the gap before me for the land that I should not destroy it, but I found no one. So I've poured out my indignation on them. I've consumed them in the fire of my wrath. Their way I have brought upon their heads. I was looking for a leader. A person who would actually stand up and walk with me and serve. And there weren't any. And so my prophets, who were not actually the civil leaders, they simply spoke the word of God. Jeremiah was there. Ezekiel was there. Daniel would have been a great leader, but God drafted him into service over in Babylon, knowing what he was going to do. He says, I searched for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me. Take a chance and stand up and say, this is the right way to go, and I'm going to go this way, and I'm calling you to go this way too. I looked for somebody who would do that, and there was nobody there. J. Oswald Sanders, classic statement, he said, men are God's methods. We are always looking for better methods, and God is looking for better men. And women. But in the quote, he says men. We look for a program. We look for a system. We look for something we can buy and put to work that'll make things better. And he says, I am looking for people with character. I'm looking for people who will say, I will not do that because it's wrong, and I will do this because it's right. And he says, I couldn't find any. That's how bad the culture was. So I'm judging it. Chapter 23 is the R-rated one. In this, he tells a pair, it's an allegory, two sisters, Oholah and Oholibah. Not real popular names for girls these days, and it's just as well. It means tent and in the tent. And it's about these two girls who learn how to be prostitutes in Egypt and never quite get over it. And the two are Samaria, the capital of northern Israel, and Oholibah is Jerusalem, the capital of Judah. And so this is a picture of their immorality, their idolatry. The word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother, and they played the harlot in Egypt, and they played the harlot in their youth, and their breasts were pressed, and their virgin bosom was handled. People say, how far is too far? That's too far. Does God's word have something to say about dating and heavy petting? Yeah. There's a definition right there. He repeats it twice. And he says, fondling is too far, point blank. Now, that's not the topic of the chapter, and that's even more powerful. It's not the topic of the chapter. It is simply assumed. It's simply assumed by the entire culture. The entire culture, which was completely immoral, would have agreed that this was an immoral activity. Don't kid yourself. If you're involved in a relationship that's getting too physical and you're trying to walk with God, stop it. He says these girls were hookers. They learned how to be hookers in Egypt, and they liked it, and they stayed with it. Their names were Oholah, the elder, and Oholibah, her sister. And they became mine, and they bore sons and daughters. And as for their names, Samaria is Oholah, Jerusalem is Oholibah. And then he goes on, verses 5 to 11, he says, Oholah, that's Samaria, and I'll just paraphrase it. She flirted with the Assyrians and slept with the Assyrians and Baal. And the Assyrians and Baal raped her and killed her. That's the moral of that story, all the way down through verse 10. That's what he's saying. Verse 11, Oholibah, that is Jerusalem. Jerusalem flirted with the Babylonians, slept with the Babylonians, and with the Babylonian gods, and now the Babylonians are on the verge of raping her and killing her. And he uses very graphic language in all of this. verses 22 and following. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will arouse your lovers against you, from whom you were alienated. I will bring them against you from every side, the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, Pekod, Shoah, Koah, all of the various enemies. He says they were the desirable young men, governors, officials of all of them, officers, men of renown, all of them riding horses. He describes the picture of this girl who's just enamored of all of this heroic looking soldier guys, and she falls in love with the idea that these guys are so heroic, and she gives herself to them, and they just absolutely trash her because she belonged to somebody else. She belonged to the Lord, but she made herself a prostitute, meaning she went into the, in order to make a deal with the handsome Chaldeans or the handsome Assyrians and be politically in touch with everything, she went into the idolatry. God says they will destroy her completely. Verses 36 to 49, same chapter, it's her own fault. Both of these women have no one to blame but themselves. Verse 36, moreover, the Lord said to me, son of man, will you judge Aholah and Aholibah? Tell them this. Then declare to them their abominations. They have committed adultery, and blood is on their hands. They've committed adultery with their idols, and they've caused their sons, whom they bore to me, to pass through the fire for them as food. Now, God considers the lives of the little ones to belong to him. When a society kills them for any reason, God says, those are mine, and I will come and get you for killing them. Our culture and the abortion industry is absolutely in view of God's judgment. We need to be very, very aware of this. It is an unmitigated evil, really, one of the hidden unmitigated evils in our culture. And God says, these are my children. I am the one who gives life. I'll judge the cultures that do this. When you look at all this, you see the immorality, you see the idolatry, you see this false godliness, and you look at our country and you think to yourself, my goodness, how long can this last in our culture? And that's a very good question. Down through verse 49, he says, look, it's your own fault. Everything you've done is your own fault. Your lewdness will be requited upon you. You will bear the penalty of worshiping your idols. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. He says he will bring them to repentance. Chapter 24, the parable of the boiling pot. When the word of the Lord came to me in the ninth year, in the 10th month, in the 10th of the month, he said, son of man, write the name of the day, this very day. The king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem this day. Isn't that interesting? Here's Ezekiel doing the prophecy, and God says, write this down. Now, they were not faxing back and forth, and then emailing to Jerusalem to find out what was going on. It took months to get any news back and forth between Babylon and Jerusalem. But the Lord said, right now, they're starting the siege, he says to Ezekiel. You mark the day and you give the prophecy, because right now, even though the people here don't know it, the siege of Jerusalem has begun, and it will be the worst thing that city's ever experienced. It will end with the destruction of the temple, the fall of the walls, the slaughter of everybody in there. It will be terrible. Ezekiel, it is starting now. And he says, Jerusalem is like a pot that is being boiled. Speak a parable to the rebellious house and tell them this. Put on the pot, put it on, and pour water in it. Put in all the pieces, every good piece, the thigh and the shoulder. It's like making a stew, huh? And the choice bones. Take the choicest of the flock, pile it in, put the wood under it, start it on fire, let the thing start boiling. Woe to the bloody city, verse 6, to the pot in which there is rust, in whose rust has gone out of it. Take out of it piece after piece without making a choice. Just keep pulling it out. He's got this picture of this cauldron, and then he's got a picture. Jerusalem is the pot filled with evil that's been put in there, and it's been encrusted on, and sometimes pots are so bad, you just got to burn the whole thing. My wife is in South Carolina, and I'm cooking for myself. And so as I was trying to chip some of the stuff off one of the pots earlier today, I remembered this verse about the boiling pot. And it was an interesting thing. I'm thinking, Lord, that's just so cool. As I'm getting ready to throw this pan in the trash, it's so cool that this is a spiritual lesson. I don't know, when Barb gets back, I'll have to buy her a new pot, because I really did leave it on too long, and it really got encrusted with stuff in there. And so I'm out there, I'm just You know, there was an old piece of advice that if you ever have a ceramic dish that you can't get clean, what you do is you make a casserole in it and take it to another family. And then they will never return it to you dirty. They will clean it before they give it back. I thought that was kind of cool. What he's talking about here, some of you are, the light is going on. I can see the church potluck is going to be filled with this. He's saying, look, this pot is so bad, I'm going to leave it on the fire until it is completely burned, until everything has been turned into charcoal. He says, I haven't been able to clean it, so I'm going to let it burn, and at least it won't have any germs. That's the idea. It will be burned until it's clean. It will be a wreck. It will be completely destroyed in this process, but it will be cleansed. And that's the picture that he's bringing out in the judgment against Jerusalem. Verse 14, and I, the Lord, have spoken it. It is coming, and I shall act, and I shall not relent, and I will not pity, and I will not be sorry. According to your ways and according to your deeds, I shall judge you, declares the Lord God. When you find out that judgment is deserved, suddenly the sense of compassion that you feel is reduced. When you hear about a person who was arrested in, say, South America, and some old guy was arrested in his apartment by secret agents who came and took him away, and his neighbors, but he was such a nice old guy. Why did these people come and take him away? And then in the newspaper you find out he was a Nazi war criminal responsible for the deaths of countless thousands of innocent men, women, and children. And suddenly your compassion for this person that you knew as a neighbor is altered a little bit, and you say, oh, well, then I don't feel quite so sorry. Because there is this sense in which, even in the human soul, though we don't want to see horrible things happen to anybody, yet when they do happen, we find out they were deserved, in a sense, that sort of mitigates the sense of, you know what I'm saying? Well, that's what the Lord says here. The horror that is happening to Jerusalem is mitigated by the fact that they actually have it coming. And so he says, I'm not actually sorry about this, and I will not have pity at this. I'm sorry for the pain that it's caused, but it's time for the judgment to fall. When it's done, I will restore. Son of man, I'm about to take from you the desire of your eyes with a blow. You will not mourn, you will not weep, your tears will not come. Groan silently, make no mourning for the dead. Bind on your turban and put on your shoes on your feet. Do not cover your mustache. That was what they would do in mourning, in public mourning. And don't eat the bread of men, meaning mourning bread. There was a special kind of food they ate. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and in the evening my wife died. And in the morning again, I did as I was commanded. Ezekiel's wife was taken. The Lord said, I'm going to take your wife. It was a sign to Israel that Israel's joy, of which was the city of Jerusalem, was going to be destroyed. And Ezekiel was a living witness, a living parable. His family was actually a living parable of this. And the people said to me, will you not tell us what these things that you're doing mean for us? What things? What was he doing that was so odd? He was not mourning publicly. God wasn't being cruel to Ezekiel, and Ezekiel knew that God was not being cruel. Ezekiel wasn't the one being punished. It was part of God's plan to take Ezekiel's wife at this time and to use it as a sign to the people around. It was part of his plan for her. It was part of his plan for Ezekiel. It was part of his plan for God's, for that whole family. And God used it as a sign. It can't be right in one area and wrong in another. God doesn't make those kinds of mistakes. It was the right time for her. But it was used powerfully. Why? Because he said, Ezekiel, I will not allow you to mourn publicly. This was not uncommon for priests, by the way. Priests were not allowed to mourn if they were on duty. They had to go about their business without the official outward mourning, and they had quite an elaborate mourning ritual that they would do, but they weren't allowed to do it in public if they were on duty. And God says, I want, everyone will know that his wife died, that your wife died, Ezekiel, but I want you to act as if it hasn't happened, because I want the people to ask you, why are you acting this way? And then I want you to preach to them about Jerusalem, and I want you to tell them, you guys are going about business as usual here in Babylon. Jerusalem is dying. And this is God's will. Very, very heavy. The word of the Lord came to me and said, "Speak to the house of Israel. Behold, I'm about to profane my sanctuary, the pride of your power, the desire of your eyes, the delight of your soul. Your sons, your daughters, whom you've left behind, will fall by the sword. And you will do as I have done," says Ezekiel. "You will not cover your mustache. You will not eat the bread of men. And your turbans will be on your head. Your shoes will be on your feet. You will not mourn, and you will not weep, and you will not, but you will rot away in your iniquities, and you will groan to one another." You will sense that something bad is happening. You won't be able to change a thing, and you're going to have to go about it business as usual. Thus, Ezekiel will be a sign to you, according to all that he has done, you will do. When it comes, then you will know that I am the Lord God. And as for you, son of man, will it not be on the day when I take from them their stronghold, the joy of their pride, the desire of their eyes, and their heart's delight, their sons and their daughters, that on that day he who escapes will come to you with information? The escapees will get away from Jerusalem and bring the information and tell the story. It happened actually 2 years later. On that day, your mouth will be opened to him who escaped, and you will speak and be dumb no more. He was not able to speak, at least for those 2 years, maybe for longer. Thus, you will be a sign to them, and they will know that I am the Lord. For 2 years, because that's how long it took to finally take the city, this thing went on and on and on and on. And then it was finally done. The discipline was finished. Now, interestingly, when you get to the end of chapter 24, there's a complete shift in the book. From now on, it's actually judgment against the enemies of Israel and then promises to Israel of restoration. This marks the end of the section. It's not the last tough thing that's said, but it marks the end of the section in which God is saying, "I'm disciplining these people." Why would Ezekiel do what he did? Because in our, you know, with his wife, why would he do this? It freaks us out, frankly. Let me offer you, to sum it up here, let me offer you two reasons as we focus in on that last section. Why would Ezekiel just do this? In our world, we would think it would be terribly unfair for God to take a spouse or a loved one for any reason whatsoever. And then to tell us not to mourn, we would think would be terrible. I'll tell you two reasons why Ezekiel did this and didn't complain about it. Number one, because the Lord is more important than his spouse. And it's true. The Lord is more important than the person on earth we love the most. And Ezekiel knew it, and he knew that God wasn't judging him. He knew that this was part of God's plan. And he so respected God and so trusted God that he was willing to let his wife go and not complain. There are people, there are Christians who, if the Lord took their spouse or any other loved one, they would turn on him like an angry lion and blaspheme him immediately. And they don't understand who God is. In Luke 14, Jesus said, "By comparison of your love for me, your love for anyone else, including," and he lists, "husband, wife, children, parents, it is by comparison hatred." That is a huge, strong statement. People who don't understand that don't understand God, that he's really worth that, that he is really the one that we love. And then we love each other, but only then. In that way, it's not spouse-olatry. Huh? I've heard people say, "If my husband or my wife is not in heaven, I don't want to be there." Now, I know why they say it. It's because they've been worshiping their husband or their wife for all these years. And that is idolatry. It is crass, blatant idolatry. And it essentially saying, "I'm worshiping my spouse." Ezekiel did not worship his spouse. Ezekiel worshiped God. And when the Lord said, "I am going to take your wife," Ezekiel said, "Okay." He knew where she was going. She would be with the Lord, and he knew he would join her. But he did not fight God about it. That's because he knew God. Second reason is because the Lord's work is more important than our grief and more important than our feelings. And here again, you raised in a therapeutic culture where everything is about human feelings, man. Everything. Even God would not tread on human feelings. Well, that just isn't true. He will. He will sometimes allow feelings to be hurt and grief to happen, and he does not wring his hands all the time about everything that human beings worry about. He feels our griefs with us. He experiences our griefs with us. But he says to us, keep this in perspective. You belong to eternity. Your tears will be dried. Trust me. I was crucified and I have been there and done that. Trust me. We think that the grief that we bear here on earth is the most important thing in the universe. It's not. It is important to us. God cares about us. He does love us. But Ezekiel understood that when the Lord said, you have to mourn quietly, Ezekiel didn't say, but that's emotionally unhealthy. Do I get any medication? Haven't you read this book about how important it is for me to vent my feelings? Ezekiel simply said, okay. I see, we've been raised with the idea that, man, our emotions are really, the world revolves around us and how we feel at the moment. And heaven forbid that we should feel bad about anything. But the Lord says, you know, as much as I understand your feelings, my work and my progress and what I'm doing on the earth cost me my life, and it is more important than your feelings sometimes. And sometimes you do have to suck it up. Sometimes you do have to say, I'm hurting on the inside, but I will hold it together because someone else needs me to. And sometimes you really do have to say, I will rely on the strength of God. I don't have it. But this is more important than how I feel. That's why Ezekiel was able to do it. And that's a man who knows God. Would that Israel had known this. If Israel had known this all along, they wouldn't be in the mess they're in at the time that Ezekiel said it. The interesting thing about us, we were all saved not out of neutrality, but out of idolatry. You weren't saved out of neutrality. You were not a neutral person just going along perfectly fine until God said, hey, I want to give you something extra. I'm going to give you salvation. You weren't that way. You were an idolater, and you have a lot of things to unlearn, and so do I. We came out of idolatry into Christ. We came out of worshiping lots of other things and lots of other priorities. And what the Lord is doing is saying, I'm teaching you how not to worship those things, how to worship me, how to listen to what I have to say. And that's the way it was with Israel. That's the way it is with us. In his love, he teaches us this because he loves us, because eternity matters. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would grant an understanding of these things to us. We look at our own lives, and frankly, Lord, there's some serious pain in our lives. But we pray that you'd bring the pain into perspective. We don't deny it. We don't deny it, and we know you don't deny the pain, but we pray that it will be brought into perspective of your lordship so that we have a reason for hurting as bad as we do. So that when grief occurs, we can look beyond it to reasons and trusting you and do what is right when our feelings and our world tells us not to do what's right. We pray that you would teach us this. We want to learn it because we see what happens if we don't learn it when we look at what happened to Israel. And we see the courage that Ezekiel to this day represents as a man who understood who you are. Help us to be like that, Lord. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.